appreciate that. And I want to say to all of you what a joy it is to see your lovely faces and to anticipate a year together again in the Word of God. God willing, I say a year. We're talking about a semester here. But it's really a privilege to be the one to welcome you, and I appreciate the sweet things that Janet just said. I'm going to try to give this morning a preview of where we're going to go together. And as I searched for a title, because I like titles, I came across a saying from the Lord of the Rings, and I'm not deeply well versed in that book, but maybe you are. But in it, when Frodo, the little hobbit who lives a very happy, safe life and an innocent life in the little Shire, he learns that this ring that has the power to rule everything is going to be his responsibility, and he needs to get rid of it so that the evil powers won't get a hold of it. He is, of course, as we would be, very daunted by that. And he says, he realizes that the world is full of more terrible things than he had realized, and he knows he's going to have to take some action about it. So he says to Gandalf, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." "So do I," replied Gandalf. "And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have or can decide is what to do with the time that is given us." And so that jumped out at me as a title for today's talk: the time that has been given to us and what to do with it. Peter is writing to those first century Christians who have, by their faith in Jesus Christ, which has given them a worldview and a courage past that's not afraid of any power, and of course has turned the world upside down. The Bible puts it that way specifically. It's turned the world upside down. And so there is a great deal of pushback against that for those who want to be in power, and it's unspeakably horrible. It's full of persecution, full of torture, full of chaos, pestilence, constant pestilence, perversion, torture, death. All I need to say is the Emperor Nero looms over everything, and his predecessor.
Can't hear her.
Yeah, I can't hear her.
I can't hear either.
I'm trying to figure out what's going on here.
Janet, we can't
yes,
hear.
Yes, I know.
Betsy's been muted.
Janet?
Yeah, I'm trying. Okay, so Betsy, somehow you got muted. Can you unmute yourself?
Yes.
Yeah, there you go. Okay.
Okay, has nobody heard anything?
No, we have. I would go back about 1 minute.
Oh, goodness. Well, did I tell you what Frodo said?
During Nero's time.
Oh, okay. All right. That's where I was. I'm just saying that we find ourselves in perilous times and things that probably a few of us have gone through. Maybe we've seen it across the world, because I know we all have hearts for those suffering around the world. But it hasn't come particularly that near to us, except in personal and family situations. But in this case, Peter is writing to the Christians of the first century, where their faith has caused everything to be turned upside down. And so there is a huge pushback against them. And he is trying to give them a way to live in the midst of great evil and persecution and people wanting to just wipe them out. In many ways, as we go through the book, I'm not going to try to give you all the particulars because we're going to have that from all of our teachers. But as I found that phrase, what to do with the time that is given us, it also made me think of another quote that's probably very familiar to all of you, and that's from Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, which is, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief and the epoch of incredulity, it was the season of light and the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. That was a novel about self-sacrifice during the French Revolution, as you remember. But whether it's Middle Earth or 18th century France or first century Asia Minor or 21st century Washington, D.C. in the year of a plague, a pandemic plague, we, each of us, like every mortal soul who's ever lived, yearns for something bigger to look to trust in, for wisdom about how to find peace in the midst of the fear that comes with those times, how to truly keep calm and carry on, how to love even when, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, a dormant beast lives in all of us, that when we see injustice or when we suffer it ourselves, there's a beast in us that is tempted to come out in the same spirit, a spirit of vigilantism that wants to come out and right the wrong at any cost. And it causes us not to deal with the world as Jesus did, but to retaliate. And by ourselves, in our own human strategies, we can find no lasting sanctuaries from evil. We find escapes. We do our best, but as evil is ever thus, Ecclesiastes says there's not even any new perversion or evil under the sun. It's always been this way. Conversely, we can say that God's answer to this has always been the same. And it's always first and last Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So this is absolutely crucial, what Peter told his hearers to do, for us to listen to it and do it ourselves in the same time that we live in the time that has been given us. Peter's first sermon on Pentecost, which was the festival 50 days after Jesus's death and his resurrection and ascension, he had commissioned the disciples to go into the world, but he stood up in the midst of all the people who had gathered for the feast, and he gave a sermon that featured three steps, and I think that's going to apply all the way through our study. The first step is to repent. Number one is to repent, which at the root of it means rethink. It means think bigger. Think beyond the worldview that you've had, the live for the day outlook that you've had, the one who dies with the most toys wins, or whatever that phrase is. Mm-hmm. We have to rethink that to recognize that all of us, by living that way, are sinning. That is, we are missing the mark of being in right relationship with God. And we are missing His glory, and we have no hope of entering His presence. So that's pretty serious. No hope of entering, that is, by our own merit or by our own good works, because He is holy, and because of our fall, we are no longer. We need to rethink and recognize. The second point is we need to believe. First, repent, rethink this, and believe. And I love it that the word believe, I look back on its root too, and the leave part earlier on means to rely on. So it gives you the sense that he's saying we believe not just in theory, that Jesus died and that his death and his resurrection counts for us to be in a certain position. It means to believe that an elevator works. I always use this because it works for me. To believe that an elevator works is not to stand in the lobby and usher other people onto it, or to tout, you know, the amazing quality of the elevator. It's to get on the thing and risk your entire hide on whether it works or not. And so when we're told to believe, it's not just accept an idea intellectually. It's live as if your life depended on it, as it would on, especially an elevator in those great big buildings. So we're believing in Jesus and that his death and resurrection makes us righteous. That is the only thing that does do that. When I hear the word righteous, I think, oh goodness, righteous means I'm instantly holy, sinless, flawless, shiny. But all it means is that I am at last put again, once more, into right relationship with God. I'm holy, dearly beloved, and I'm right with my Father. So I can believe in Christ to get me into an actual place, a right relationship. So you see, this is all very much more material than it is theoretical. It's actually a place. And then number three, and the Lord has been, as soon as I started to work on this lesson, the Lord kept bringing me back to this as the sine qua non, without which nothing. We must repent, believe, and receive. Ask and receive the third person of the Holy Triune God, the personality of God who comes in his Holy Spirit. We must ask and receive his coming inside of us, as materially as I can put it, and indwelling, informing all that we do from here on. You remember Jesus, when he was at the end of John, when he was telling the disciples how it was going to be when he went back bodily to heaven. He said, the Holy Spirit who has been with you has been with us as teacher, as explainer, as encourager, as the spirit of community. He's going to be coming to be in you. And that preposition is about the most important one in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Not just with you, not just an influence on top of yourself, but living within you, born inside you. And you may remember Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again, even to have the capacity to see the kingdom of God, to see in the dimension of what God has us saved for. It means to be born again means, again, not just positionally or theoretically or categorically, yes, I'm a born-again Christian. It means something real and something experiential. It means when you invite in or surrender your life to the life of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, you're going to start giving him more and more room to dwell in you. You ask to be filled full of him, as Jesus lived full of the Holy Spirit. And as he told them, don't try to do anything until you have been filled full. Well, how do we know if we've been filled full? There are some who say this sign, this wonder, this thing has to happen. I think it's pretty clear in the Bible that whatever our particular gifts are in the Holy Spirit as we begin to minister, there are some common denominators. When the Holy Spirit comes in, there also comes in a love for Jesus Christ that is passionate, that makes you act silly, that makes your friends wonder maybe what's wrong with you. And you may not be, it may not show itself in a giddiness, but there is a love that grows and grows and grows, and a curiosity to know more, to fathom the depths of his beauty and his holiness. There's also, and I've seen this in the staunchest non-people who don't want to believe, when they've asked the Holy Spirit to come in, all of a sudden they want to gobble up the Bible. My old friend Jill, she said, I don't know, I just pick it up and I just read it, and I don't understand any of it, but I just read it. So I think that's a pretty good mark that the Holy Spirit's in there, because he's the teacher of all teachers. He just loves better than Melissa does, or better than Heidi does, better than I do, to unfold the Word of God and to make it real and to tell us in words and pictures that we personally, uniquely can understand. He loves that. He's your rabbi, of course, that's not taken away from Jesus, because this is one God in three persons. But and he also makes us, against our will sometimes, love other people that maybe have driven us crazy. And when you find that core dump happening in your life, you know it's not you. I've told you about that lady whose voice drove me so crazy I got homicidal when she called me up. And she had this little bitty voice, and it was just so kind of pitiful. And she always wanted to ask me a favor or something. And, you know, nasty person that I was and am, I just held the phone kind of so angry. And one day the Lord just dumped into my heart how he saw her. And I was just gobsmacked, to borrow Melissa's wonderful word. I thought, of course, this tiny little person who's driving me nuts is a giant spiritually. She would do work with drug dealers and stuff like that. It's a whole other story, but you can count on, and you can ask for that too. Somebody really drives you crazy, ask the Lord for his view and his love, and you'll see that the Holy Spirit is real, because you can't fake that, right? I know you're muted, but you can nod at me if you've experienced that. Okay. And many, many treasures beyond that. Okay. So I'm going to quickly go through what we're going to learn. And you might see the titles in the book, but I'm going to say it to you. The first chapter of what Peter tells us is how to focus on eternal blessing. How to jettison your old worldview, which is probably limited to yesterday and tomorrow. You know, they say those are Satan's words. Yesterday, I wish I'd done that, and I regret that I did that. Tomorrow, I hope I'll do that, but I doubt if I will. And egad, here comes tomorrow. How to leave that behind, and how to live in light of the fact that your story, just like little Frodo's story in that whole big trilogy, it's just one, it's crucial, it's mightily important, but it's one story in God's big story of the redemption of his entire universe. It does, I'm thinking of Casablanca, it doesn't matter a hill of beans. Yes, it does matter a hill of beans, what your life is and how you use the time you've been given. But your life isn't the only one. And if you can see your pilgrimage, your journey, as part of God's huge story, it's a comfort, and it gives you a sense of how important your part is and how he'll be with you. He promises never to leave or forsake us. And how we can be comforted by thinking about where we're headed, by thinking about the joys of heaven. And in this first chapter, Diana Schick, the wonderful author of our study book, gives us two different excerpts from things that talk about what heaven's going to be like. So if you haven't studied that, go to the end of this first chapter and read that. It's very encouraging and happy-making. So the second thing is born-again living, entrusting ourselves to God. And that just means living moment to moment, experientially, not like what some people have called a practical atheist, where, you know, when I'm doing spiritual things, I look for God's power, but when I'm, you know, paying my bills or returning my calls, that's back to me on my own nickel, or my own dime, rather, whatever it is. But it's moment by moment living, and I love this, feeling as secure as a baby chicken does under the wings of its mother. Remember, Jesus himself picked out that metaphor to use, even talking about Jerusalem, which was so such a naughty chicken. But he said, I would love to have gathered you in my wings, under my wings. So you can live thinking, I'm snuggled up right here. Nothing can get to me. It can come near me, but it can't get into the Holy of Holies, where I'm in here with the Holy Spirit and Jesus is covering me and God the Father is writing the story. Or a sheep. I was thinking about sheep, how they don't have very many resources. It's not that they're dumb, but they just trust their shepherd, because their shepherd finds them food and takes care of the predators, and he knows them by name. And Jesus uses that many times. He is the good, dependable shepherd. So it can feel kind of brazen and irresponsible to say, well, I've got to worry about that. It makes us feel grown up. But in fact, it's practical atheism. Because if I say I trust him for everything, that's not to say I don't participate. It doesn't mean that I don't have to make the calls and talk to the robot on the other end and go through all the vagaries of life, but he's going to do it. Third one is knowing our source of power. And I don't know anything about petrol, except that I remember when we switched from leaded to unleaded gas, I went and looked that up, and apparently biodiesel is better now. So it's like not running on old leaded gasoline, but learning how to move in the flow of the Holy Spirit. And that is tricky, because I had a lot of years chugging away in the stick shift and leaded gasoline. But it is fun to learn how to let the Lord take it and learn how to fly. Fourth one is how to arm ourselves for battle, and that's by killing our enemies with kindness. I think Gandhi said love was the biggest weapon there was, weapon of mass construction, I guess. And Oswald Chambers, I love this. He says we can pray for Pentecost vengeance on our enemies, and that means pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon them the way he came upon us and turn them into nice guys. So it also means praying in God's authority against there are demonic principalities and powers, and we also have authority to do battle that way. Number five is having victory through humility and self-control. And I tell you what, I read those Gospels and I just am blown away at Jesus's grace all the livelong day. People sneering and snorting and bothering him and not giving him all the honor he is due, telling him he's from, you know, a hick town, he doesn't have seminary, you know, credentials and stuff. And there he is, the Son of God, just gorgeous, and moving through with that princely grace. Boy, I just think that's beautiful. And I think there's a clue here to our being able to do that. If you know that God adores you, you're not going to have to scrabble around too much for ego satisfaction from other people. So that may be the secret. going forward in grace, knowing the Lord, is growing to know his personality and his way of speaking to you, which is very unique and fun to learn, his will for you, and through your adventures with him, knowing how resourceful he is and creative and surprising he is in taking care of the things you need. And the more experiences you have, the more the word, his promises, become flesh, and then you have your own testimony to give, and nobody can take that away from you. Knowing God's word, this is so crucial. This is the seventh chapter. Knowing God's word, that is God's version of things. That's back to that bigger view that God gives us, that what's happening in our lives, this valley, this time period without water, will not last forever. Over the next sand dune, there's probably something waiting. It's knowing his promises, not only so that we can live with that brazen trust, but also so that we don't get led astray by false teachings. Now, you can bet in that first century, with all the pagans around and all the Judaism and all the legalism and all the Zoroastrianism and all the Gnosticism and all that stuff, it was a real salad bar. And it was hard, especially before all the Gospels got written, to get it straight. But if we do know God's word, that's part of the Holy Spirit. He gives us discernment, which is really a spiritual sense of smell, where you hear somebody preach something or you read something, even in a Christian bookstore, you read something and there's something off, like with milk. So you don't drink it. You err on the side of safety and you pour it out. It's a template, or as they say about bank tellers, they study the real bill so they can spot a counterfeit coming. One of the things that's false is that we get, you know, there are gospels that lean so much on the side of God's blessing that we just choose those promises. We pick and choose, and we say, I want this promise of prosperity, or I want this promise of never-ending health or whatever. And, you know, there's truth in both sides. But God also promises, one of the last promises Jesus made to the disciples is, because you're not going to be threatenable by the world, they're going to come after you. You are going to have trouble. That's a promise Jesus made. And ironically, he said, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogues. Probably the worst trouble will be in churches rather than in the civil courts. That's an interesting paradox. But anyway, if we know the word of God, we can hold up any wisdom or advice and we can say, doesn't line up. But we have to know the whole counsel of God. So we can't just have a little bouquet of phrases that we like. We have to know the whole thing. So God bless our teachers. And finally, the last thing, we have to develop a wholehearted, all the time, eyes on him devotion. And that doesn't mean staying in our cave unless he's called us. Wouldn't that be nice sometimes to just go live in solitary. What he's trying to prepare us for is that we don't put off till tomorrow the adventures we can have today, because we're ready for him to come, either in the great big collective reveal where he comes in with trumpets and angels and everybody's eyes see him and every knee has to hit the floor, or in a personal reveal to us, where he comes and escorts us home to the mansion he's been building for us. And I just woke up this morning and got on Facebook and found that somebody I'd talked to 2 days ago. The Lord came and got her a night ago. And she was ready. I just can imagine. She is just like in high cotton up there. But because she lived this way. Okay, so what do we do with the time that we have been given? That's what we're going to learn, and it will become the best of times. So I'd like to end, say a little prayer for us, and hand it back.